Well, let me just say to you that God is blessing the ministry of Baptist Bible College and Seminary for His glory and for the advancement of the gospel. And we'll share quite a bit about it tonight, but there's some very encouraging things that have happened. And I hope you're, as pastors, very intentional about encouraging young people to attend Christian colleges that are biblically based. That's absolutely essential. I heard an alarming statistic recently that 85% of young people from Bible-believing churches go to secular universities and community colleges. Of that 85%, 50% of them, by the end of 4 years, will no longer identify themselves publicly as a Christian. You need to understand that there is a real war of ideas going on in the minds of young people, and the importance of them being able to get trained and equipped to think biblically and to make good choices in terms of the rest of their life. And I'm grateful that you have some options, and we'd like to be one of those options, and come tonight, we'll talk a little more about it. Well, we were sharing a little bit earlier today, and what a great day of fellowship it's been with you. I've greatly enjoyed it. We've been talking a little bit about this matter of leadership, and I want to show you a couple of things here. Are we up there, men? That took... Well, you know, somebody once said that when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. I think he fell into the technology more recently. We can do this without any technology, but if you get it up there, you can catch up with me. Thank you very much. This morning we were talking about the area of leadership, and we said that there's the roots and the fruits of leadership. Remember that? And that the taproot that gives nurture and stability is convictions, the biblical and theological foundation of life and ministry. And then the next root was commitment. We're going to talk about that tonight. And then built on commitment, character. That is the basis of trust and respect. And then the fruits of ministry having to do with competency in leadership and capacity to be able to influence and impact others. I want to talk to you tonight about this matter of commitment. Just on a lighter side, someone rewrote the titles to some hymns, and if we sang them sometimes the way we really meant it, it may sound like this. I surrender some. Take my life and let me be. When the saints go sneaking in, sit up for Jesus. Go tell it on the speed bump. Pillow of ages fluff for me, and bless me the tie that doesn't cramp my style. Well, no mock on hymns. Believe me, I love the singing of great hymns. But if we really thought about what we're singing sometimes, it may impact our lives greatly. Sometimes we're like the kamikaze pilot that flew 50 missions. He was involved, but he wasn't committed. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. It's worth pondering. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Let me say that again. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. But what Christianity cannot ever be is moderately important. Now, we know, based on the authority of the Word of God, that Christianity is true. Because Christ is revealed in the pages of Scripture as the only Savior, our Lord and our coming King. So, therefore, it is of utmost importance and can never be moderately important. It is true, and it always will be. Well, let's move ahead here, men. The technology... Let's go without the technology tonight. How's that? I want to share with you, as we think about commitment, there's a number of different ways that we could look at this biblically and think about it. We can talk about our relationship with Christ as Lord, and what does it mean for Him to have mastery over us? The authority of His Word in our daily life. What does it mean to be committed to His cause? What does it mean to be committed to His mandate? The priority of the local church in the life of the believer. All of those are reflections of the Christian's commitment. But I want to have you think with me tonight about how in our progressive sanctification, in our growth in faith and in grace, how that commitment actually develops. And how that can cause us to think about ministry leadership as well as our own lives a little bit differently. There's a number of years ago, that, go ahead and forward through that, men. There we go. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Grand Rapids, we took our pastoral team and our interns at the time. And if we had missionaries that were commissioned by our church, we invited the men to join us whenever we had pastoral staff meetings or retreats. And we went down to Kalamazoo and checked into a hotel. And our challenge was to think through our ministry strategy. And what we did is I gave, back it up just for a minute, please. Thank you. No, the other way. The other back up. Thank you. What we did is we broke down our staff and our missionaries and the interns into four groups. I assigned one group the Gospel of Matthew, another group the Gospel of Mark, another group the Gospel of Luke, and another group the Gospel of John. And I said your assignment for an entire day, all they were to do is read repeatedly through that Gospel and to identify transition points in that Gospel when Jesus raised the bar of commitment. And to identify those by a text of Scripture, and that we would get together and we would look at it and contemplate the implications for our ministry. Because we were committed and believe that the call of Christ on the believer and on the church is to make disciples. And when Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, they knew what he meant because he had just done that in their lives. So perhaps we ought to look at the model of the Master to determine how it was that you are to make disciples. And we were thrilled with what we found, and it was transformational in our ministry. Because we began to realize that Christ had an intentional plan of disciple-making that called them to a level of commitment, and then to another level of commitment, and then to another level of commitment, and to another level of commitment. And there were actually four levels of commitment. Let me use a story from American folklore to just illustrate the point, and then we'll dig in. The story is of Johnny Appleseed. Better known, his real name was John Chapman. And he's a historical figure that became known, became larger than life. He was born September 26, 1774, in Leominster, Massachusetts. His father left the family to fight in the Revolutionary War, leaving behind his mother and baby brother, who both died before Johnny was 2 years old. His father remarried, and within 10 years, the home at Longmeadow, Massachusetts, then was filled with 10 more children. And like most families, they had an apple orchard. And they picked the apples in the fall, stored them in the fruit cellar for eating, made apple sauce, apple cider, vinegar, apple butter, and then they would save the seeds to plant more saplings and more apple trees. When John was old enough to leave home, he headed west and to the wild west of the Allegheny Mountains in western Pennsylvania. This was considered the far west and was a vast wilderness. And so he took a cleared a plot of land. He used the pouch of apple seeds he carried with him and planted a small orchard, the very first of many, many that he would plant. He befriended the Indians and the settlers as they came through, and he continued to clear plots of land and plant orchards for the pioneer families that were traveling past. He sold them apples and seeds and actually apple trees. As people would move in that direction, he'd move further west, and he moved to Ohio. And soon as our orchards were spread across the state of Ohio, he located them along the routes along the Ohio River and along trails that families would travel as they were establishing their homestead. And they would buy apple trees from him, and they would plant them. He would often give the apples and the trees away to be able to encourage them and help them. And he would entertain the children with tales of his adventures and especially stories from the Bible. During the War of 1812, it was John Chapman, known later as Johnny Appleseed, that warned the settlers of the British attack and of the Indians coming off of Lake Erie. Ohio became too crowded, so he moved to Indiana. And in March of 1945, when he was trudging through a snowstorm near Fort Wayne, Indiana, he caught cold, went to a settler's home, and there a few days later, he died. Well, the story got enlarged, and you heard all kinds of things about people having said that they saw him, sort of like Elvis, in Illinois and Missouri and Arkansas and Texas and the slopes of the Rocky Mountains, and even in California, there was supposed to be spottings of Johnny Appleseed, none of which were true. What was true is he was a man of a very cheerful, generous nature. He had an affinity for the wilderness,
He was gentle with animals. He was devoted to the Bible. And most of all, what was true is he's a man who turned apples into orchards. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Ministry is about turning apples into orchards. And there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus, as he sowed the seed of his word in the hearts of people, he was turning apples into orchards. I want you to look with me at four passages tonight, and we're going to look at these four levels of commitment that the Lord Jesus called his followers to, that every follower of Jesus Christ is called to. John chapter 1, the first of these calls, and that is planting the seed of faith in the hearts of men. Planting the seeds of faith in the hearts of men. If you back up to verse 29, as the Lord Jesus was baptized, we read the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then look down with me in verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Twice in this passage, John the Baptist, as the spokesperson of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, points at Jesus and says, "Look, this is God's Lamb. This is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrificial pictures. The prophecy of Isaiah, the one who will be seen by John in heaven as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world." John the Baptist points to him and says, "This is God's Lamb." And look what happened. The two disciples heard him speak, and they left John the Baptist. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them follow, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came, and they saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak that followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which being translated is the Christ. "We found the anointed one who is prophet, priest, and king, the one who's fulfilled all of these Old Testament portraits." And Jesus looked at him. He said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," the omniscience of Christ. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Of course, pointing back to Joseph seeing that ladder of access to heaven. This is an incredible text. The beginning of the narrative of John's gospel. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he points to Jesus and says, "This is God's Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice of God for sin." And before the text is done, you have people who come to faith in Christ, like Andrew, who then finds his brother Simon, Peter, and introduces him to Christ as Messiah. Or you have Philip, who goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the one who's the Christ." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But by the time the narrative is done, Nathanael is worshiping Jesus. I think that the first step in discipleship is the call of faith. That's conversion. That's that incredible, joyful matter that we were singing about earlier. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you have experienced that. And we ought never to get over it. We ought never to forget the wonder of that, the joy of that, the delight in it. We ought to keep remembering what Christ has done for our soul, so much so that we want to share it with other people, like Andrew did with Peter and Philip did with Nathaniel. And that call to faith is the beginning of a lifetime process as a follower of Jesus Christ. The beginning of sanctification starts with justification. What an incredible thing it is when a person comes to faith in Christ, isn't it? And then they immediately begin sharing their faith with other people, like Andrew, like Philip, like John the Baptist, like Sue. Sue was a cocaine addict. She destroyed her marriage. She about destroyed her two children when somebody shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. And she was wonderfully and radically saved from her sin and from her addiction. She was a part of our church family. And one day when we were, as a church, reading through, doing a Bible read-through for the year, Sue brought her Bible to work where she could catch up on her Bible reading and put it on the corner of her desk. The owner of the company walked by one day, saw the Bible there, and said, "Sue, can I ask you some questions?" And she's a new believer. She'd only been a Christian not even, you know, a year. And she says, "Sure." And he began to ask her questions, and she couldn't answer the questions. This man had a Ph.D. in physics, and she had no college education. But she knew that Christ had saved her, and she testified of that, and she shared what she knew. And she called me on the phone in my office one day. She said, "Pastor, would you be willing to have lunch with my boss and I? Because he's got some questions about the Bible." I want to tell you, pastors love to get phone calls like that. I met with this guy the first time at a steakhouse on 28th Street in Grand Rapids. And for 2 years, we met together every month. This man was brilliant. He would bring his Bible, and he would have sometimes as many as 30 little tabs in it as he was reading the Bible and examining the claims of Jesus Christ. And he would have questions. And I would go in prayerfully those settings and say, "Listen, God, I'm just asking, just give me an open door as I'm answering his questions to point him to Christ as Savior." And it never failed. Every month we'd have an opportunity to talk about the gospel before we were done. My friend Art read the entire Bible from beginning to end, slowly. And the New Testament a second time. And the works of the historian Josephus. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary from beginning to end before he was converted. He said, "I'm not going to make a commitment until I really understand what I'm committing to." And by the way, he also read the Book of Mormon and he read the Koran because he, in his mind, was doing a comparative religion study. That was not with my encouragement, but he did it anyways. And after he read the Book of Mormon and the Koran, he said, "You know, the God of the Bible is different than the God of the Koran." And the God of the Book of Mormon, I said, "Yeah, go figure. It's very different." I'll never forget the night when Art called. I said, "Jim, I just want you to know tonight, I got down on my knees and I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior." Why? Because Sue was living as a Christ follower who had come to faith, and she's sharing her faith. I'll tell you, we better not forget that we're under the mandate to take the gospel to every person in our community that we possibly can. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. And don't ever think that because a person's wealth or education or their poverty or their addiction that they're not open and responsive to the gospel. Let God deal with that. You just get the gospel out there and watch God work. The call to faith. The call to faith. A second thing that I want you to know, that there is a second level of commitment, and that's turning the seeds into apples. Luke chapter 5. Look there with me. Growing commitment in the lives of the followers of Christ. Luke chapter 5. This is a great narrative, and it really represents the second level of commitment that Jesus called his disciples to. It was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's Lake Galilee, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down with the multitude from the boat. Can you imagine, just stop here for a minute, can you imagine Peter, just knowing how impetuous Peter was and how excitable he was? That here is Jesus using his boat as a pulpit. You can just see Peter, you know, elbowing Andrew and saying, "That's my boat. He's teaching from my boat." Jesus had put out a little from shore. He used the surface of the water as an amplification system and Peter's boat as a pulpit. But afterwards, look what happened. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and we've caught nothing." By the way, that's very hard for a fisherman to say if it's a hobby, even more hard if it's a profession. And here Peter had to admit, we didn't catch anything all night long. It's interesting. Peter in his mind could have made up excuses why he was not going to obey exactly what Jesus told him to do. What was Jesus' training in terms of a trade skill? He was a carpenter. What's Peter's? He's a fisherman. This is a fisherman that had fished all night long. He's ready to go home. And Jesus said, "You let go out and let down your nets that you've just cleaned for another catch." And Peter says, "We've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I will obey." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, probably James and John, to come and help them. And they came and filled their boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he must have recognized he was in the presence of deity. And he's down on his face in the fish, and he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," just like Isaiah 6. And from he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And they had brought their nets to land. They forsook all and they followed him. They followed him. A call to faith. A call to growth. A call to growth. There's a period of time that happens from this point on in Peter's life, in the life of the other disciples. Jesus, you know, chose 12 after a night in prayer. And the Gospels tell us that he chose them to be with him. They traveled with him and they heard his public preaching and teaching. And then in private, he would explain things to them. They observed his miracles. But note, at this point, they were not sent out to teach or preach, and they did no miracles. There was not even a partnership in the miracles. As we see later, there was. This is a period of establishing the patterns of growth, of discovering who Jesus Christ is and what his claim was in their life. And just like the call to faith lasts for the rest of our life and into eternity, the call to growth continues as well. Because a call to growth is ultimately to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that never, ever stops till we get home to glory, right? So the call to growth and those things that sustain growth, like the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and obedience to the Word of God, the life of faith, living in community with one another as the 12 disciples, and we now in the church, the call to growth is ongoing. And we need to be challenging believers that when you trust Christ, it is the beginning of something. It is not the end. It is the beginning. My favorite book other than the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. Because I think other than the Bible, it is the best book to give an accurate picture of the Christian life. It is a journey. It is a pilgrimage. It's filled with temptations and struggles. Sort of like that hymn, "Amazing Grace." "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. It's grace that'll bring me home." And we need to understand that we need to, as churches and as pastors, and also as individuals, be about this matter of growth. And if you've been following Christ for 50 years, I hope you're still growing. How do you know if you're growing? You've got to still be changing. There is no growth without change. And there's no change without repentance. God's got to change the way you think in order to change the way you live. And there is no such thing as growth without change. So let me ask you a question. What's God doing in your life today to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ? What's the area right now where he's got his finger in your life and saying, you need to grow in this area? You know, we lived in Grand Rapids for 12 years, and we bought a house soon after we lived there and lived there the whole time. And all that time, there was one room down in the basement that was never finished. It's kind of a storage room, and we had the furnace in there. And it was that doorway where our kids would come and say, "Dad, will you measure me?" And we would just take out the tape measure, and we'd measure and put a mark right there, and we put their name and the date and how tall they were at that point. And of course, the big thing is when they got taller than their mom, which, you know, she's 5 foot tall, but spunky 5 foot tall, I got to tell you. And they would want to be measured there. I wish now that I had taken that 2x4 down out of the house and kept it. Because it was very precious to us to measure the physical growth of our children. One of the great joys of being a pastor for a long time in one place is you see the spiritual growth of God's children, right? And they were here, but now they're here, and then they're going to be there. That's part of discipleship. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. As we help them to understand the spiritual disciplines and to live in fellowship and to grow in their obedience and the work and ministry of the Spirit and dealing with temptation and sharing their faith, the next thing that happens is the call to ministry. Look with me in Matthew chapter 9. There comes a point where there is a major transition in the gospel account of Jesus training his disciples. Matthew chapter 9 is a chapter filled with the Lord Jesus doing all kinds of miracles. Matter of fact, there's a summation in verse 35 of Matthew 9. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's a summation of his ministry there in Galilee. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And then we have the names of the disciples. And then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. And he gave them specific directions, and they went out. And now something new and different happens. Where they had been listening to Jesus teach and preach and debriefing with him, where they had been observing him doing miracles and growing faith in him, now he sends them out to teach. He sends them out 2x2 into the villages. He sends them out with his power and blessing to do ministry. It's a major transition. Now they are called to ministry. There is a point in the life of a disciple where they need to get engaged in doing ministry. And as we fast forward to the New Testament and we see the teaching of the New Testament about being a member of the body of Christ, that every believer is gifted spiritually to do ministry. And that this level of growth is when I stop just being a taker and I start serving. I get engaged in ministry in accordance with the way that God has wired me up with gifts and his calling and the unique ministry that he's called me to. I believe that every believer, as they've come to faith in Christ and answered that commitment, there's a commitment level of growth. And as they continue to grow, there becomes a commitment level to say, okay, you need to get engaged now in serving. And we do no favor to them to not challenge them to serve. I remember as a pastor, 25 years old, our very first pastor in Sandusky, Ohio, we were the youngest married couple in the church. As a matter of fact, Tom, you pastored that same church. Dear lady that was both of our secretaries was old enough to be my mother. I had to remind her she wasn't. Right? But I had heard this expression that thrown around in pastors' meetings. You want to find a job. You want to get a job done in the church. Find someone that's busy and do it. I heard that and I read my Bible. And said that doesn't make any sense to me. It seems like if you want to get something done, you find someone that's doing nothing, and you pray them into that position, and you equip them for ministry and turn them loose. Well, why do we excuse that? That the average local church is like an NFL football game. 22 people on the field in desperate need of rest and 40,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in the local church. Shouldn't be. I don't think it has to be. But I think in leadership, we have to become very intentional to say, we are going to pray God's people into ministry. We're going to challenge them into ministry. We're going to be intentional when a person becomes a member of the church that they need to identify, we need to help them identify where they fit in the body. Because that's going to help them grow. That's a level of commitment that believers are called to. And pastoral ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, which means we don't look for the easy way out to get someone who's already overworked and just about burned out and say, will you do one more thing? We do no service to that brother or sister when we do that. I would challenge you, the next time you have a position, and we all have positions in our churches that need to be filled, to take your church roster and get down on your knees and pray over that roster and say, God, who is it that I ought to be talking to? And keep a pad and paper ready, and you write down the names. You pray over that list for a few days. Then you call them on the phone or meet with them and say, listen, I'm asking you, I've been praying, and God has laid it on my heart to talk to you about this role in the church. Would you pray about it? And people will be quick to say, no, I won't. Or, yes, I will. I don't want an answer either way until you prayed about it. You pray about what God wants you to do, and I promise we'll equip you. But you pray about what God wants you to do. I remember one such couple. The church, we were a student pastorate in Binghamton, New York, and we wanted to launch an Awana program in the church. And starting it, I'd identified a couple who were really doing nothing in the ministry at all. Don and Mary were wonderful people. Well, he was driving a Sunday school bus. He was doing something. But I knew they had a passion for children that was not being really deployed. And I said, would you just pray about just being kind of my assistants for a year? I'll be the commander in Awana, and you just kind of assist me, and I'll equip you. And so they agreed to do that. And then the next year, he became the assistant commander. And then the next year, he became the commander. And they got involved. As a matter of fact, they got so involved that they set up an office for Awana in their home, and they had better equipment in their home office than we had in the church office. By the way, Don Morgan, just about 3 years ago, just retired from being the leader of all of the Awana ministries across that part of New York State. And when we were ready to, when he was first being equipped to do this, he would come into my office and say, man, I'm having a problem with this person, I'm having a problem with this issue, and we'd talk through it and help him learn how to solve the problems. And the next year, he'd come every few months, and the next year, about once every 6 months, and when I announced to the church that I accepted the call in Sandusky, he said to me, you can't go, I need you. And I said, no, you don't. I said, you haven't been in my office with a problem for 6 months. And he had this son look, he says, you know, you're right. I guess I don't need you. Isn't it a great thing, though, to see God's people discovering their spiritual gifts, finding out what God's made them passionate for, and getting on team with other people to do ministry? I want to tell you, I just rejoice in that when you see God's people deployed to ministry. Yeah, it's harder work for us to equip them, but in the long term, the body's healthier and believers grow more. Let me ask you, who grows more, the person sitting in the Sunday school class or the Sunday school teacher? Answer? Yes. You're doing them a favor by helping them get deployed in ministry. Now, there's one more thing that I want you to see, and that is reproducing orchards by developing leaders. Now, go with me to Matthew 28. You're familiar with this. I think we're sometimes too familiar with it. You go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the five Great Commission passages that we have in the New Testament. Jesus, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, and just before his ascension, gathers with his disciples back in Galilee. And they worshipped him, verse 17 tells us, and he announced his authority over everything in heaven and on earth, and then said to them, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the Lord Jesus now hands off his mandate and his message to 11 disciples. Everything he had come to this world to do, the message of his death and his resurrection, he entrusts to 11 men and says to them, you go lead. You go make disciples now. And they did. Peter did. Thomas, as near as we can tell, went all the way to India with the gospel. Many of them became martyrs for the cause of Christ. But brothers and sisters in Christ and the providence and the sovereignty of God, we are here tonight because they were faithful to do exactly what he told them to do. They called people to faith and they helped them grow and they mobilized them to ministry and then they developed them into leadership. Not every Christian is going to be an upfront leader, but every Christian can maximize their influence as a follower of Christ to help others be followers of Christ. That's what leadership is. And I really believe every Christian ought to be a leader, ultimately, in this sense, that they're going to maximize their influence for Christ in accordance with their calling and giftedness. And that was what happened with these disciples. Andrew's ministry was different than Peter's, but they were called to leadership and deployed to that responsibility. I wish I could just describe to you what this did for our pastoral team. And what it did for every ministry in the church. But we stopped focusing on programs and became very intentional on a process. It no longer was about this program or that program, but the question is, how are we helping children come to faith in Christ and be a witness for Christ? How are we helping children grow in Christ's likeness? How are we helping children get mobilized to ministry? Which, by the way, you know that studies show that more full-time Christian servants as pastors and missionaries and other Christian workers come out of small rural churches than large city churches. Do you know why? Because in small rural churches, children and youth are deployed to do ministry. They're not put on a holding pattern. They're not put in a pen called the youth group. Keep them safe from embarrassing the parents. Most important thing that can happen. I want to tell you something. This generation of young people are ready for a cause. They're ready for a commitment. And so with youth, calling them to faith and sharing the gospel, calling them to grow, calling them to be mobilized to ministry and to develop leaders. I believe spiritual leaders can be identified, the potential for spiritual leadership can be identified in children and in youth. In adult ministries, what are we doing to bring people to faith in Christ? What are we doing to help them grow? What are we doing to mobilize them to leadership? In other words, what are we doing to turn apple seeds into orchards? Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. We're talking about commitment. I don't have the name of this young African pastor that wrote this. I wish I did. But what he says is what I'd like to close this message with. He said, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talk, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by his power. My faith is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough. My companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach to all I know, and work till he stops me. That's commitment.